Indeed, His Word is never broken. We come to His Word now. Our scripture reading this morning comes again from the book of Haggai, which we've been studying. I realize Haggai 2 is not customarily a Christmas text, but as I reflected on this passage, this next passage in our book, I was struck by how all of its themes point to Christ's advent. All of its themes come together in it. God's commitment to dwell with His people, God's promise to cleanse us from all of our sin, to reign forever as our King, and as our King, to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. All of these themes which point to Christ's advent come together here in Haggai 2, verses 10 to 23. And so we'll continue our study this morning. And for context, if you're visiting with us, this is right near the very end of the Old Testament. The people of God have just spent 70 years in exile in Babylon. Their temple has been destroyed. And now they come back to Jerusalem with the task of rebuilding it. Yet for 16 years, they have avoided this task, and only in the last few months have they begun to give it some attention. And so we read Haggai's third and fourth oracles given in the midst of this rebuilding work, Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 23. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you." And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." Have you ever thought about the contagious power of dirt? A few years ago, when we were moving, after I began seminary, the first of many moves, I was struck by this as we were cleaning. I spend a lot of time studying at my desk, and when we moved the desk away from the wall, I discovered these dirty splotches, brown color all over the wall. I couldn't figure out what this was from. Why are there these dirty splotches all over the wall? My wife suggested to me, "Well, maybe it's from resting your feet against the wall while you're sitting at your desk studying." This was a bit of a shock to me, since I thought that I had fairly clean feet, but sure enough, that was the reason. So now it needed to be cleaned. And so I thought to myself, well, if dirty feet coming in contact with a white wall can make such a mess, wouldn't it be nice if I could just clean my feet and then touch them to that same dirty wall and it'd be clean? Unfortunately, that's not how it works. And this is essentially the same situation we find here in Haggai chapter 2 with these two questions that God's prophet asks the priests. He asks them, can that which is unclean defile that which is clean? The answer is, of course, yes. Dirty feet will leave smudges on your white wall. But on the other hand, that which is unclean is not automatically cleansed by mere contact with something that's clean. I can't just wash my feet and touch them to a dirty wall. And so Haggai's revealing something about the people's defilement before God and their inability to clean themselves up. Because they've been neglecting this temple for the last 16 years, showing ultimately their disinterest in worship and their disengagement from God's mission, because of that, they're dirty. They're sinful. And someone has to clean them. Now, they can't do it themselves. And yet the good news of this passage is that God himself will do it. God himself will cleanse his people from their sinful disinterest in his kingdom. Now, we saw a few weeks ago in Haggai 1 how God rescues his people from their misplaced priorities. We saw in the first half of Haggai chapter 2 how God delivers his people from despondency. And here this morning, we see that God cleanses his people from the defilement of sin. God cleanses his people from the defilement of sin. And so in the first half of our passage, we see the defiled people. And then in the latter half of our passage, we see the blessed people. Those whom God blesses despite their defilement. And so as we look at this, may God help us to see our reflection. May God help us to see that we too are filthy before him because of our sin, but that God himself is willing to cleanse us. And this, beloved, is what he does by coming down to dwell with us in the person of his Son. Look with me first at the defiled people. God first reveals the people's defilement with this object lesson he gives, where in verse 12, Haggai asks the priest, if a person is carrying holy meat or consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and then with the edge of that garment, he touches some bread or stew, wine or oil or any other food, will it become holy? Boys and girls, if I go and offer a lamb as a sacrifice, and then I'm carrying it back in my suit coat here, and the edge of my suit coat accidentally touches something, does that other object automatically become holy? And the priests answer correctly, no, it does not. But then Haggai says, well, if a person is defiled because they've come in contact with a dead body, and then they touch one of these other objects, does it become unclean? And the answer to the second question is yes. While holiness is not transferable, defilement most certainly is. That bread or stew or wine or oil does become unclean. And then Haggai reveals the purpose of this object lesson in verse 14. So it is with this people and with this nation before me, says the Lord. Every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. It's unclean or defiled because of their sinful neglect of God. It's defiled because up until this point, they don't care about worship. They don't care about God's mission. And this sinful defilement affects everything they do. We're made to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and they've failed to do this. So every work of their hand is unclean, alluding back to Haggai 1:11, where the agricultural labors are cursed by God because of their sin. Sin's defilement touches every area of our lives, both their secular activity and their religious activity. They can't compartmentalize them and separate them. And this is what their offering here refers to, their religious activity in verse 14, their worship, their sacrifices on the altar in the middle of these temple ruins. All of it is defiled. They can't fix it with mere contact with that which is holy. I think Haggai is suggesting that even the holy work of rebuilding God's temple is not sufficient to make them right before God. As one commentator writes, the people were engaged in a holy task, yes, the building of God's temple, but the holiness of that task would not automatically rub off on them. Now, sin's defilement has spread so much that merely washing their feet by participating in the building of this temple will not make that dirty wall clean. The same is true of us. No amount of holy work, no number of hours spent in service to Christ's church, no amount of prayer or Bible reading, no number of Christmas services that we attend, none of that is enough to make us holy before God. This type of thinking was a particular danger as they began to re-engage in this building project, as they began to re-engage in God's mission and participate once again in building this temple. They need to be reminded that even this was not enough, that they're not able to make themselves clean before God. Thinking that our service to God makes us holy before Him is really just a disguised form of works righteousness. As God's people hear God's call to return to Him by giving themselves to the building of this temple, to re-engage in His mission, to magnify His name in all the earth, as they hear that call, it is very tempting for them to think that if they just start doing the right thing, they'll be clean, they'll be fine, they'll be righteous before God. Likewise, if we, as we hear this call applied to our seeking first the kingdom of God, if we think that just by working harder and doing more, evangelizing more, praying more, giving more, that by those things God will cover over our sins, we're mistaken. This sort of thinking circumvents the whole system that God provided for the removal of sin's guilt and defilement. God wants to be clear with them. God wants to be clear with us. I'm not asking you to clean yourselves up. Rather, God wants to clean them. God wants to clean us. That's what this temple was all about. God coming down to His people and providing a priestly system, a sacrificial system, in order to dwell with them. Congregation, there is a huge difference between thinking their building of this temple can make them holy and understanding that God coming down to them in the temple is what makes them holy. It's the difference between Roman Catholicism and the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church said, by these indulgences, by these holy relics, come to Mass, observe these holy days, pray these Hail Marys, go to confession, do penance, clean your feet, and rub them against the dirty wall of your sin. That's how you earn your way to God. And then Martin Luther came along and said, no, even my holiest works are defiled by my sin and as rags. Even my holiest works are not sufficient to make me righteous before God, so I need God to come down to me. That's what He does here in the temple. A preview of what He'll do in Jesus Christ as Christ came to dwell among us, coming to those who cannot clean themselves and washing them. Where God's holy presence is not defiled by their sin, but in fact makes them clean, makes us clean. It's not their association with a holy task that cleanses them, but the condescension of a holy God. And that's the same thing God does for us in the gospel. He condescends in Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, taking on our flesh, and instead of Him being defiled by us, He makes us clean. Think of the filthy leper. Think of the woman with the issue of blood. These ceremonially unclean individuals do not permanently transfer their defilement to Christ, but Christ, rather, makes them holy. Haggai wants to make sure that we understand that, to make sure we understand, even as we hear God's call throughout the rest of this book, or the first two chapters of this book, even as we hear that call to seek first God's kingdom and give ourselves wholeheartedly to worship, live all of life on mission, even as we understand these things, we need to understand that none of these things will earn us even an ounce of righteousness before God. None of these things contribute at all to our being made clean. And once we understand that, we're then that much more inclined to give ourselves to God's kingdom work, motivated by gratitude. And it's that grateful, gospel-driven obedience that God seeks to produce in verses 15 and following, where he promises to take this defiled people, and as he comes to them in the temple, to make them his blessed people. By coming down to his people in the temple, God rescues them from sin's defilement, and then he goes on to bless them beyond measure. Perhaps I should have mentioned this, the dead body in verse 14 that made them unclean in that word picture that Haggai gave was likely not just a random image that he was using, but as several commentators have pointed out, that corpse represented the temple ruins. The temple ruins stood like a corpse in their midst and made them unclean, which is why in verses 16 and 17, they experience all of these covenant curses. It says, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. God says, I struck all the labors of your hands with blight, with mildew, with hail, yet you did not turn to me. He goes on in verse 19 to speak of how the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have borne no fruit, covenant curses from Deuteronomy. All of this because they are unclean before God, which is the same thing we saw in chapter 1. But what is the turning point in this defiled people now becoming God's blessed people? Look at verse 15. It says, from this day forward. Before one stone was laid upon another stone in the temple of the Lord. Verse 18, from this day forward, the 24th day of the ninth month, the day on which the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. You see, the turning point from defilement to blessing is the laying of the foundation of God's temple. Verse 19, from this day I will bless you. The turning point is God coming down to his people. The blessings described in this last half of our passage do not come from the people simply working harder. Otherwise, these blessings would have come 3 months ago when they started rebuilding the temple. But these blessings are inextricably tied to God's presence among them. When God comes down to dwell with his people, he makes his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And what are those blessings? At the end of Haggai 2, we see the blessing of plenty, the blessing of peace, and the blessing of a prince. Let's look at each of these in turn. First, the blessing of plenty. In contrast to the current situation of blight and mildew that's described in verses 16 and 17, as it also was in chapter 1, God promises instead that their seed will result in the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree bearing much fruit. This goes back to Deuteronomy and to the blessings of the covenant. When God's people give themselves to the means by which he draws near to them, it results in blessing. But what's fascinating here is that the prophet says, from this day I will bless you. And yet that great harvest is not obviously going to come in just the blink of an eye. It takes time. And so how is it that God will bless them already with plenty from this day? As one commentator writes, the land was not at that moment yielding any produce. There was neither seed in reserve to plant, nor fruit on the vines or trees to harvest. Yet in the midst of what appeared to be barrenness, the Lord announced the certainty of his blessing. You see, God would bless them with plenty. God would give them a great harvest, but he's telling them the blessing begins now. Because the blessing is not in this stuff. The blessing, rather, is in God's presence. A reminder to us that even if we're not rewarded in this life with material blessing, the very fact that God is with us is a blessing in itself. That blessing is, in fact, what we celebrate this morning, that God has come down to dwell with us and to bless us with his grace. That blessing of his presence with us guarantees and is a down payment on that future blessing which we read of. For there is also coming a day of greater prosperity. For Israel, that was on the near horizon, but even that harvest which would come was but a picture of the new earth. God coming down to dwell with his people and his blessing them with a great harvest was a picture of what God intends to do for them in glory. Likewise, God coming down to commune with us guarantees future blessing and prosperity beyond our wildest dreams. Where the leaves of the tree of life itself will bring healing to the nations, and it will bear 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. This blessing is not earned by building the temple, but God graciously gives it by coming down to dwell with his people. And the second blessing that his presence will bring is peace. We see this as we move into that next section, beginning in verse 20, where Haggai gives a second word on that same day, and God says, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horse and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. You may be thinking, that doesn't sound very peaceful. But when the enemies of God's people are arrayed against them and God defeats those enemies, that does indeed bring peace. It's what we see all over and over, all throughout the Psalms. Psalm 2, the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed. The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers of the earth take counsel against God and his people, against the Lord and his anointed, and they say, let us burst their bonds apart. But how does God respond to the nations plotting against his church? Psalm 2 says, the God who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord will hold them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury. God will break with a rod of iron and dash in pieces like a potter's vessel every nation and every kingdom that seeks to destroy his people. Mary sang of that in Luke 1, which we read in our call to worship. And now, as God's people in Haggai hear those same truths, that God will overturn the thrones of the rulers of this earth who hate his people, can you imagine what comfort that would bring to this fearful people as they're fearful of those nations around them who hate God and don't want this temple to be built? Those who, Ezra chapter 4 tells us, forcefully, violently opposed them. God is using the language of chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders being cast down, just like in Exodus 15 in the Song of Moses, where Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. God will overthrow the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of darkness, just like he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Everyone will fall by the sword of his brother, as in Judges chapter 7 with Gideon, when God turned the Midianites against one another, and each of them slew his brother. God is alluding back to all of these events in redemptive history, alluding back to these past acts of salvation through judgment to remind his people, I will again bring peace. I will again bring peace from those who afflict you. The kingdom of darkness will not prevail. And so just as the promised blessing of a future harvest fills them with resolve as they work in building God's kingdom, so the promise of peace fills them with resolve. Likewise, beloved, we have a promise that Christ will conquer every kingdom. That those kings and rulers of the earth who refused to kiss the Son, like King Herod, even at Jesus' birth, who tried to kill him, that each of those kings who refuse to kiss the Son will indeed perish in the way, Psalm 2, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Daniel 2 says, in these last days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all of those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And all of this God confirms here for them and for us as we work in building God's spiritual temple. God will shake the heavens to remove all things except for that which cannot be shaken, his kingdom, which all of our labors are a part of. Then in the third and final blessing that God promises, we see yet another indication of this coming kingdom, where in verse 23, God promises to Zerubbabel, his servant, that he will make him like a signet ring. The signet ring represents God's authority and kingship. And when the temple was destroyed and God's people were carried off into exile, the signet ring of King Jehoiachin was removed by God, and the Davidic messianic line was put on hold. But now, by placing his signet ring on Zerubbabel, his servant, Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, God is saying, I have not forgotten my covenant with David. The Davidic line shall continue. Not that Zerubbabel was actually a king. He was still a rather insignificant figure in a rather insignificant province in the backwoods of the Persian Empire. But God is saying, even if the Davidic line may appear as but a stump is all I need to raise it up unto glory. For there shall come forth from the shoot, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his shoot shall bear fruit. And that shoot from the stump of Jesse, from David's line, will come in Matthew chapter 1, where we see the greater son of Zerubbabel, the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. You see, in this signet ring symbolism, God is promising to raise up a prince. He is assuring his people that his promises from long ago have not been forgotten, that his word cannot be broken, as we just sang, that he has not forgotten his steadfast love, which he swore to David. But David's kingdom and David's temple will be built. Again, a very encouraging word for Israel, but just as encouraging for us as we still anticipate the full realization of what God promised to Zerubbabel. The king who will rise from the stump of Jesse and be given that full authority which the signet ring symbolized, and bring peace and bring plenty. It's appropriate that this whole book would conclude with such a grand prophecy of the Messiah, because all of Haggai's themes point to Christ. Christ is the one in whom God's fullness dwells bodily, making him the true temple, as John tells us. Christ is the one who removes his people's defilement in his priestly ministry and sacrificial work, which surpass even Joshua's. He's the one who, in coming down to his people, transfers his holiness to them and takes on their defilement. He's the one who brings universal peace and establishes his kingdom forever, his kingdom which is far greater than Zerubbabel's, his kingdom which is far greater than David's. He is the one who makes his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. who comes to us, his sinful, defiled people, whose disregard for worship and disregard for mission make every part of our lives defiled. And he washes us. You see, he is the one who is perfectly clean and perfectly holy, who reaches out to touch the dirty wall defiled by our sin, and he makes it clean. He does what we couldn't do ourselves, enabling us now to come into his presence and enjoy all of those blessings of plenty, of peace, and of the Prince of Peace forever. All of this Christ has accomplished by coming down to dwell with us. Amen.